Well, this is the eighth week of the Body Life messages that we have been putting together. We've heard about the initial description of the body of Christ, for Christ is the head. We've heard principles of body life. We've had discussions of the motive gifts and the spiritual gifts. We've talked about the structure of the church, deaconing, plurality of elders, different ways that the body of Christ is governed. Dan talked to us about the stages of worship. We spent a whole day just talking about worship, and we had a good example of it this morning. Then we talked about covenant community last week, using Matthew 18. Today we're going to talk about the body of Christ working together, the love that we have for one another, the mutual care. And it's really all about unity in the body of Christ. Our sister in white here this morning talked about unity in the body of Christ, didn't you, in your prophecy? Binga this morning talked about Ephesians 4, which we're going to use heavily today. So I guess the Lord's working to bring us these scriptures. So there was a comic strip character who... golly, we have a stink bug here. I hate those things.
Love and care.
I have no, love and care for spirit. I don't know where they come from. I sit at home at my desk and one crawls across. It's exciting. Any rate, so you have a comic strip character. Imagine this guy who's part of a small orchestra, and he's resting his instrument in his lap, and his tongue is hanging out. You know, he was really working hard to get done. And the orchestra director gently chides him by saying, "Brother John, the object is not to be the first one finished." Not to be the first one finished. An orchestra is supposed to play a symphony, right? They're supposed to be together. Our musicians would sound kind of funny if Tim jumped out ahead of everybody with his music, everybody else followed along. And so, you know, John was in a competition. He was running his own race. He was completely oblivious to the unified purpose of the orchestra. And so it is with each of us from time to time when you think about it. We run our own race with our own purpose. We're oblivious sometimes to the unified purpose of the body of Christ. We're focused upon ourselves. We're oblivious to the harmonious relationships that are required for us to work with our brothers and sisters and to play the music that God has crafted us to play. And so God calls us and exhorts us and cajoles us to unity, to love for one another, to collaboration as a community, to supporting one another. Psalm 133 reflects God's impression as it says, "How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity." The word for unity here means union with one another, mutuality of relationship. It not only talks about the absence of strife in the community and harmful competition, but the strength of the relationships that get built, the power of those relationships, of mutual support and encouragement. Ephesians 4 reflects fullness of Christ as the true measure of unity. Ephesians 4, 12 and 13 tell us that properly equipped, we serve God and one another, we establish a relationship of service, thus building the body of Christ, until we become the perfect person, fully mature, with the fullness of Christ Himself. You heard that this morning at communion, that exact scripture. So these and familiar and earlier passages in Ephesians 4, more than any other, I think, helped me a long time ago to move from a position of liturgical participation as a Pharisee in the church, which I was good at. I mean, I went to church on Sunday, I went to Mass, I did all these things I was supposed to do, participated in groups. But I didn't have a relationship with God. Moved me from that to a position and away from a position of intellectual jousting, if you will, which some of us do, I think, in Christianity, to a position of really utter surrender of Christ, where I finally realized that I was totally dependent upon Him. I was nothing without Him. All the things I'd learned in school, all the degrees I had, all the jobs I had, didn't matter. It was all about Him. And it was I was really convicted by Ephesians 4, which is all about unity. That is the scripture that really turned me back to the Lord. And we see that Jesus prayed for this unity. In John 17, 21 through 23, it reflects His request to His Father for all of us to believe in Him as He prays, May they all be one, Father. You've heard this many times. May they all be one, Father. May they be one in us as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory you gave to me, that they may be the one, that they may be one as we are one. With them and with me in them and you in me, may they be so completely one that the world will realize that it was you who sent me. Amen. And that I have loved them as much as you loved me. Amen. Gospel message in one sentence. So Jesus prayed that we all might have the opportunity to become one, not just a few, that we're all part of this. He prayed that those of us who believe in our hearts and profess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord would be so unified, would be so related in His love reflected through us, that others would be drawn to Him. Think about when you were first drawn to the Lord. Were you drawn because someone read you a book and said this is what you should do, gave you a checklist, or is it really a relationship? Someone probably bothered to spend some time with you, and maybe they took you to a place like Northgate or some other community, and you saw the love that people had for each other, and you said, what do they have that I don't have? And you were enticed by that, and you began to be drawn in, and once you understood the gift and the love of God through Christ Jesus, you know, and you adopted Christ, you know, and became part of this, you understood what that love was really all about. So where did Jesus get this concept of unity that he talked about? Well, he got it from the community from which he came, the Trinity, where he came from. He has his own community. Jesus commissioned that the disciples be made of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Trinity. In the name of the Trinity. The perfect example of unity. So let's look at some characteristics of the Trinity. Relationship. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that glorify one another and serve one another. They glorify and serve one another. They have singleness of purpose and singleness of vision. They have equal authority but are different in function. Think about how this reflects the church as we go through this. They compete, they complete, they don't compete at all. They complete each other in ministry function, but they never compete. They're totally dependent upon one another based on the humility which knows that they need one another. There is absolute truth and trust in their relationship. They have absolute holiness in their relationship and therefore the ultimate in enjoyment of one another. They are an invincible team who have an eternal, indestructible kingdom. So that's the example, that's the standard, if you project it as to what the body of Christ should be like. So how do we attain to such unity? What really are the scriptural principles that apply to you and I as we live our daily lives, together in our families, in our workplaces, and here in the body of Christ within Northgate? There are many ways to approach these questions. Today I'm going to approach it by building on the commandment of Jesus in Matthew 22, 37 to 39, where he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments depend the whole law of the prophets." Two very straightforward, simple commandments. If we follow those, we are in unity with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is in unity with itself, and we're all in unity with our Father God. So these commandments call for the building of relationships. Relationships. Some of us have a difficult time with relationships. I work in a company full of engineers. You can tell an engineer because when they say hello to you, they're looking at their shoes. They're very, very introverted. And so, you know, relationships require that we look the other person in the eye and we greet them and we talk to them and we communicate, and communication is a two-way street. So the basics of these relationships may be expressed in the law or in doctrine or even in tradition, but as Jesus said, the whole law and the prophets depend upon the relationship of the love of God and the love of each other. No matter what the laws are, no matter what the constraints are, it's still all based on love of God and love of one another. So unity within the body of Christ must therefore depend upon the same thing. So to explore this a bit further, I want to first address the area of our relationship with God and then ultimately our relationship with each other. So I will try to fit this within the time frame. We didn't have much time this morning. So let's talk about relationship with God. So when we explore our relationship with God, we could focus on many areas, but His love for us, His personality, His nature, His grace, the Trinity of God, the deity and humanity of God, the deity and humanity of God in Christ Jesus. We could talk about His presence in the Holy Spirit, but I believe the most useful first focus is on His end objective, so that we know the essence of the relationship that God has in mind. 1 John 1:3 tells us that the end purpose of the gospel is fellowship. The end purpose is fellowship. It reads, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You ever think about it as it's all about fellowship? That's where we're supposed to be today, and that's where we're headed. God's end purpose of history, the ultimate fulfillment of gospel fellowship, is worship. We've talked a lot about worship the last few weeks. So the ultimate in fellowship with God really is worshiping God, right? Psalm 66 verse 4 proclaims, "All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee." And Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name." So as we fellowship with God, we worship Him. And as we worship Him, we fellowship with Him. And we are in right relationship with Him. We're in unity with Him. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Pretty straightforward. He didn't make it complicated. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. Worship Him. Communicate with Him. So since man was created to worship, it turns out that our choice is really not whether we will worship. He created us to worship. It's not whether we will worship, but rather who we will worship.
Amen. Teach.
Who will we worship? God commands in Exodus, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." God will not share worship with anyone or anything, nor will He share our service with anyone. Worship leads to service, as indicated by Jesus in His exchange with Satan in Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10, where He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." So whatever we worship, you know, we will ultimately serve. We can choose to direct our worship to the true God, or we can direct our worship to a false God. And in the society in which we live, it's pretty easy in our humanness to put our worship to other things other than God, isn't it? Maybe the creation of wealth on this earth. Maybe power over other people. Maybe sensual activities that the Lord doesn't want us to have. There are all kinds of things that the world calls us to. And we can very quickly put those things on the pedestal of our life rather than put God there. He calls us to worship Him above all things. And those false gods include all those things I talked about, all of which lead us to support the claim of Satan of equality with God. That's what he's all about. He wants to claim worship for himself, but he can show God, "See, they like to do. You know, I'm just as powerful as you are." That's what he wants. Jesus tells us in John 4, 23, 24, that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does this mean? In truth means with sincerity, with absolute openness and honesty before God, concealing nothing, exposing all to Him. I know I've had the experience, and I'm sure you have too, that I know stuff about me that you don't know. But guess what? God knows what that is. And how much closer can I be to Him if I just open up those closet doors, if you will, and expose those things? Say, "Lord, I know that this is going on in my life. I confess this to you, this is going on in my life. You know, I'm pleading with you to help me stop doing some of these things." There are all kinds of things that, you know, maybe we have behind closed doors. So if we're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth, first the truth has to be that we're truthful with ourselves and with Him. So that's the first thing that means. You know, opening all those closet doors. Revelation 21:8 lists eight kinds of persons who will be excluded from God's presence. One of those is the liar who can't worship in truth. So we need to worship in spirit. Spirit and truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us that our total human personality consists of what? Body, soul, and spirit, right? And we must understand the relationship of these elements if we're really going to understand in spirit as it relates to worship. In Genesis 2:7, it indicates that there are two distinct sources of our human personality. Two sources. The breath, or the spirit of God from above, and our physical nature, the body made of clay from below. Those of you who have gone through Thurlow's first classes have gone through that in hundreds of pages of detail to understand what that means. So this combination of spirit and clay produces a living soul, a living personality. Man's spirit became dead to God through Adam and Eve's disobedience, but it is renewed by repentance and rebirth in Christ. It's renewed by repentance and rebirth in Christ for each one of us. And it's our reborn spirit, not our soul or body, that is capable of direct fellowship and worship with God. If we don't have that, we're not capable of that. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit. So to be in unity with God, we must place Him first in all that we do, be totally open to Him, acknowledge that we are dependent upon Him for everything, repent of our failures, and embrace Him in worship. So how do we understand and visualize this unity with God in spirit and in truth? How do we worship God? I'm not going to go a whole lot of depth here because Dan did this a few weeks ago. But one of the ways I've found helpful is to identify with each of those steps in the Old Testament that we went through, the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And as we visualize the tabernacle with its three main sections, the outer court with natural lighting, the holy place behind the first veil with its artificial lighting, and then the Holy of Holies, where the only light there is God Himself, we're dependent upon the light of Him as we grow closer to Him. So these three sections can be compared to many things, and this morning I thought I'd just use the analogy of comparing them to our body, soul, and spirit. So think about outer court, inner court, Holy of Holies, body, soul, and spirit. The progress of worship moves from the outer court, inward through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. The outer court, the physical, natural realm, might be compared to our bodies. The main object in the outer court was the bronze altar of sacrifice. As we enter this court, it typifies for us Christ's sacrificial death, His perfect sacrifice to God in fulfillment of all our sinfulness. So we have to begin at the cross. We must begin at the cross in repentance and receive the benefits of His holy blood before we can progress into worship. You see the analogy, the symbolism? You know, as we're essentially putting ourselves on the altar of sacrifice as we repent. We pass through this first veil, symbolic of Christ's resurrection. We pass to the holy place, an area open to us only because Jesus was resurrected, right? We're raised with Him. The objects within the holy place were the table of bread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. So these might be compared to our soul, our will, intellect, and emotions, which must be brought into line before we can enter into the presence of God. So our will has to be yielded to God. Needs to be done fresh on a daily basis as the bread on the table. Every day we have to open our will to God. Our intellect has to be illuminated by God's Holy Spirit. Just as the lamp was illuminated by the fire of the olive oil, it's symbolic. And our emotions need to be brought under control first by controlling our will and intellect. You can't control your emotions without that. And they're set on fire for worship by God's Holy Spirit. They're raised as the incense was as a sweet fragrance to God as we worship to ourselves, as we get those three things in order. And then as we pass through the second veil, symbolic of Christ's ascension, to the Holy of Holies, raised up to sit with Christ, the only light is the presence of God. The only light at that point is God Himself. Our spirit's in direct relationship with His Spirit. Have you experienced that? There have been times in our Sunday worship here we've experienced that, moving into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is the ark, which symbolizes the presence of God. Two cherubs in the ark are kneeling, facing toward each other, wings outstretched, touching over the mercy seat, typifying fellowship as they are face to face, and worship as their wings are over them, covering their faces and their heads bowed in an attitude of worship. That's how we come before the Father in the Holy of Holies. In the ark we find the pot of manna, which is representative of communion that we had this morning. Or feeding with God, supping with Him. We find Aaron's rod, which is representative of God's revelation and authority. And we find two stone tablets, symbolic of God's eternal law of righteousness stamped on our consciences. So, as we come before God, yielded in body and soul, bowing in an attitude of worship, we come into total relationship and communion with Him. We can feed on His love. We can engage with Him. We can communicate with Him. We can hear His Spirit. He can hear us. You know, one of the problems I think we usually have when we really start moving to relate to the Lord is we often talk too much and don't listen enough.
Amen.
So in present day terms, we begin our path to Him by repentance, by beginning at the cross, then by thanksgiving and praise, thanking God for what He does and praising Him for who He is. We focus on God and away from our self-centeredness ideas. It's easy for us to focus on self. That's the great enemy of worship. It's a great enemy of prayer as well. How often when you sit down to pray or start to worship does the world around you impose itself? It's almost impossible to sit down and be quiet. There just isn't such a thing as quiet, because if it's quiet around you, your mind is starting to churn, right? And if you let it go, it goes into the issues of the day and relationship problems that you've had and other things. So you really have to focus and let God's Holy Spirit work and communicate and listen to Him. Block out everything else, hard though it is. And the more you do that, the easier it becomes to do. So, we yield our will to Christ, and we're raised with Him, and we assume an attitude of bowing before God, and we hear His voice, and we enter into His rest in total unity with Him. That's the goal of moving from the outer to the inner court. Total unity with Him. We fulfill Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind when we do that. As we worship the Lord here together as a community, we fulfill that command as we go through that process. If we're focused on Him and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we're in right relationship with our Abba Father, or with our Daddy. We can sit on His knee and really communicate with Him. I always like that analogy of Abba Father as our Daddy. So now what about relationship with each other? That's our relationship with God, but He also calls us to be in relationship with one another. I believe Peter said it best, and I've used this scripture before because I really think this scripture defines the basics of community, whether it's in a home group or in a church or in a family or in even in a workplace. These things apply. He says, to sum it all up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's a pretty good list, right? Six principles necessary for fulfilling, Christ's command to love one another. And these are principles that help us to be in unity. So First Peter says, be harmonious. We already visited Christ's vision in John 17 that everybody should be one. That's part of being harmonious. The specifics of this vision of unity are found in Ephesians 4:4-6. which our brother brought this morning in communion, says there is one body, the body of Christ. There is one Spirit. The breath of the body of Christ is God's Holy Spirit. There is one Lord. Jesus is Lord. There is one faith, complete commitment to Jesus. One faith, forsaking all, I'll trust Him. Remember that acronym? One baptism, the obedient public confession of faith in Jesus. There is one God, the Abba Father of us all, which means no matter what, God is in control. Through all, it says, no matter what, God is guiding and sustaining His creation in love. And in all, God is present in all of life. He is present in all of life. Life doesn't exist without God. He's in all. So we can't have unity without belief in these principles.
Amen.
As he said. So in addition to harmony of belief in these principles, we have to have harmony of vision. We don't think of vision very often. You know, we live day to day and vision's really not part of it. How many of you talk to your bosses about the future of your career? I know in our workplace this year we've implemented something called developmental dialogues. So instead of annual performance ratings and that sort of thing, we're going to start having discussions at least once a month. We've budgeted time for people to spend at least an hour a month. That doesn't sound like very much, but probably none of you talk to your supervisor more than an hour a month about your career. But the whole idea is to think ahead, you know. How does that statement go? If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. Or who was the Yogi Berra said, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. You know, those kinds of things don't help you with your career. So here we are, a healthy body of Christ has an overview at every level of what it's supposed to be and what we're striving for. We need the view of those who are over us. So if we're going to fit into a larger picture, if our view is only our own, then we're going to be like that orchestra player who sped up ahead of everybody else and wasn't part of the group. Ephesians 4:16 tells us that unity in the body of Christ depends upon the proper working of each individual part, fitted together by what every joint supplies. So a healthy community or a healthy family has members that are well defined, they're well jointed, they're equipped to do the work of their service to accomplish the objectives which fit God's vision for the community or family. So we may not always agree with the details of the guidance that we get from those who are our spiritual overseers. We don't always agree with the guidance we get from our bosses at work, right? But if God has given us direction to be a participant in a specific church or a specific community, or other expression within the body of Christ, to accomplish His vision for that church, community, or expression, we're called to be subject in love to the vision and direction God has given those overseers. We talked early in this series about Northgate is governed or overseen by first lower God, but the plurality of elders that seek to understand the direction that God has for this community, we don't have a single pastor model where one person decides. You know, we all have to be in unity about where God is telling us to go. And we ask for your prayers as we do that, and we ask that you then, you know, honor what we come up with as a result of that, because we don't make those decisions lightly. So we need harmony of belief and harmony of vision in whatever community that we're in. 2 Peter tells us to be sympathetic. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that when one member of the body of Christ suffers, all others suffer, and when one is honored, all rejoice. Clearly, sympathy and selfishness cannot exist together. Sin and selfishness divide people. And selfishness comes in many forms. It can come from withholding resources or personal time from others when they're needed. You know, I'd rather sit and watch the Redskins football game than help the brother down the road who needs to get his tire fixed or whatever. There are all kinds of examples. To refusing to open our minds to understand the view of others while we're insisting upon our own personal view on an issue. Communication is a two-way street. Wouldn't it be nice if the leadership of our country thought that way? Just talking to each other might help, right? The absence of sin, the continual dealing with sin in a scriptural manner, unites people. The absence of sin unites people. 1 John 1:7 tells us, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
We walk in fellowship with one another. Another sympathetic aspect of unity is prayer for one another. Ephesians 6:18 tells us that we should pray for one another with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What better fellowship can we have with one another than to regularly pray for one another? Now we have to be careful about that, because how often when someone asks us about something, you say, well, I'll pray about it. That's the Christian excuse, to say, no, I'll pray about it. Now, I'm not saying every time we say we'll pray about it that we're not being honest in saying that, but too often we hear, you know, I'll pray about it, and then there's no action. Or I'll pray for you, and there's no action. You know, faith without works is dead. That's a whole different subject. I won't go into it now. 1 John 4:20 says, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We see so much isolationism in people today, particularly with our new electronics. I mean, how often do you see your young people talking to each other 2 feet away but looking at the screen? They're not talking to each other, putting a message in there, and the other person's reading the message and responding back. That's not communication. That is not communication. It's often easier to be a TV Christian or attend a well-defined rehearsed liturgy than to reach out to a brother or sister. Is it easier for us to come here on Sunday morning, worship together, and then never see each other for the rest of the week? Never care about what the other people's needs might be. That's not the community. That's not what God calls us to do. I'm not saying we behave that way. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying that's an example of how it should not be. So 4th Peter says, be kind-hearted or compassionate. God has such compassion for us that He sent Jesus. He sent His only Son, Jesus, to die for us. Unity demands that we follow similar compassion for those in brokenness in our surrounding community. You know, God cared so much for us that He did what He did. He only asks that every once in a while we do much smaller things for each other, to reach out and support other people in need. We're called to share our material resources and our time in outreach effort to those who have need, maybe the hospital, maybe in poor neighborhoods. You know, the Christmas season's a time when we all try to share with others who are in need, invite people to our homes, or make sure that they have someone to be with at Christmas time. But why isn't that the spirit throughout the year? For as Jesus puts it in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's what He's talking about when He talks about kind-hearted. Fifth, He says, we're to be humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Be constantly aware that we are totally dependent on God. That's what humility is really all about, is to acknowledge we are nothing without Him. Absolutely nothing without Him. He created us. He likes us. Everything we have comes from Him. No matter who we think around us may be giving it to us, ultimately it came from Him. We should defer to our brothers and sisters. We must not be inflated with our own accomplishments. Most important, we must discipline ourselves to attempt nothing without recognizing and seeking God's help and looking to Jesus as our standard for comparison. Do we seek God's Holy Spirit's guidance as we make key decisions in our life? Do we consult Him throughout the day as we have key decisions to make? It's easy, particularly for us guys, just to make decisions, right? We can solve this problem. And we don't ask anybody. We just start solving it. But often we learn that first it helps to read the manual before you take something apart. But it also helps to seek God's guidance, and often He'll lead you to the right place for the guidance that you need to do it correctly in the first place. And 6th, Peter says, not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. Wrong attitudes such as bitterness, rebellion, deception, pride, jealousy, these things cause sin. And sin destroys the unity among us and drives wedges among us. God doesn't want that to happen. We have to adopt an attitude of forgiveness. An attitude, the definition of forgiveness to me is removing the other person from my personal judgment. Often people say, well, I can't forgive somebody because I can never forget what they did. It doesn't say you have to forget it. It just says you have to remove your personal judgment from it. Amen. You know, we're not as good as the Lord is at erasing our memories. You know, if you do me wrong, I'll probably remember it. But if I'm forgiving you, I'm not judging you about it anymore. You know, it's past. I won't forget it. And I, you know, hopefully I won't bring it up ever again. But just be careful when you think forgiveness is removing judgment. You have forgiven even if you remember the event. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven us. Jesus says in Matthew 6:5 that if you do not forgive men when your Father will not forgive your transgressions, what do you expect from Him? I remember reading a book once that was called What's the One Thing God Can't Do? What's the one thing God can't do? He can't forgive you if you won't forgive others. He has a parable about that, right? So it's hard to say that God can't do something, but He Himself has said by parable and by other examples, I can't forgive you if you can't forgive others. And He was talking about instantaneous, comprehensive, and unconditional forgiveness. So we must not be a bearer or receiver of an evil or a negative report. Some people call that gossip. An evil report involves distortion of facts or providing an incomplete set of facts or providing false information or just passing along hearsay. We don't know whether fact or not. I think Dan last week talked about, you know, the circle you do, you start, you know, over here you give somebody a message and by the time it gets around to the 20th person, it's a totally distorted message. And that's when you had a clear one to start with. So we're called not to gossip, not to create, not to be the bearer or receiver of evil or negative reports. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 18 principle, which Dan talked about last week, I can tell you in my workplace, if somebody comes in and says, Susie did this or John did that, first thing we talk about is go get them. And we will have a three-way conversation. Amen. I don't want to hear what you think that other person did, particularly with your negative thinking right now. I want to have you both in the room so truth will come out. That's a Matthew 18 principle applied in the workplace. It works. So, in summary, I think we need to quit. It's noon. The unity that God calls us to is really a twofold kind of unity. He calls us to be in relationship and unity with Him, and He calls us to be in relationship and unity with one another. The ultimate manifestation being that Ephesians 4:13 identifies the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So I would say, you got the right scripture this morning, brother.
Amen.
I just wanted to close by, since a key topic of this particular session was about love, I just wanted to read the passage that we all know in 1 Corinthians 13 to close this talk. But I think it's always worth reading this periodically and just thinking through, you know, put your name in place of love is. You know, Vance is, Tom is, Sue is. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have not faith that can move mountains, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. God thinks love is pretty important. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. love never fails.
Amen.
But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror, when we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, that I shall know fully, even as I am not fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.